good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. We kick off another week. We're going through the book of Ezekiel. Getting closer and closer to that gospel stuff that these pastors promised me somewhere down the road. But not yet. We'll be in chapters 15 and 16 today and the first 21 verses of chapter 17 with Pastor Chuck Spomer of Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. First of all, I want to say thank you, Pastor Spomer, for Ascension being Church of the Week last week. And it's a good thing that I can see this now. Last time this happened, it took me 5 days to figure it out.
Oh, there I am.
Somebody switched your mic switch there.
Ah.
Okay, but anyway, there you are.
So, okay.
And you celebrated the teaching ministry of a lady who had been there, what, 30-some years, huh?
She was in the teaching ministry 31 years. Mm-hmm. And she was at Ascension, or Word of Life, for quite a long time, more than 20 years. And we had a great time.
Excellent. Excellent.
Thank God for servants like that.
Right?
Yes.
Well, good. Thank you so much for being Church of the Week last week.
Our pleasure.
We appreciate it. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The other question I have to ask is the barbecue, has it cooled down since Monday, Memorial Day, when you were...
Well, we did fire it up again last night.
Did you? Really?
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. Filled the whole neighborhood, I bet, with
the
sweet aroma of, what, chicken?
Oh, no, it was a pork roast marinated in garlic.
Buddy, it's almost lunchtime.
Yes, indeed.
One of these days, I'm just going to show up.
Walk
in and say, all right, where's the food?
There's always something in the freezer.
Let's talk about Ezekiel 15, 16, and 17, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We always begin in prayer here on our Bible study program. Let's do that, Pastor.
We join our hearts. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to take to heart those warnings that you give us concerning the nature of our sin and what it does to our relationship with you. Call us to true repentance. We pray also that by the power of your Spirit, you would engender within us a firm faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that as we repent of our sins, we do so with that confidence that his death has paid for our sin, and his resurrection is the guarantee of our new life with you. Help us to see our baptism as that great gift that you give us, by which we are plunged into the death of Christ and raised again in his new life. We ask that your Spirit would be present with us this morning as we study, and help us to see and understand what your word has in store for us, and the warnings and the comfort that it brings as well. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We didn't only have the celebration for Mrs. Hetz yesterday. We also baptized a baby, and that's in the scheme of things one of those biggies as well.
Is there a connection between that and Ezekiel today, or
no? I just thought I'd say it.
Pop into your mind there. Because I think maybe there actually might be, but we'll see.
Well, we'll let you make your analogies.
First of all, I'd just like to toss chapter 15 out and the first 21 verses of chapter 17, which we also assigned you. Don't ask me why we broke it in half. That's the way the outline here in the Concordia Self-Study Bible goes. So that's
yeah, I know. You took away the good stuff.
But...
You know, you've been asking for gospel.
Yeah.
It's at the end of 17.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Ezekiel 16 took my breath away.
Okay.
Did you have the feeling after looking at this that, let's forget about 15, let's just move on to 16, or have I disrespected chapter 15 here? It's just a little short chapter of 8 verses. It seemed to be pretty straightforward, more of the same. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem described as a kind of a... useless and unproductive vine.
Yeah.
Been there, done that. Let's move on. What do you think?
Well, just about. A couple of comments, though. And I'm a little disappointed in your assessment there.
I'm not surprised at that. How have I let you down?
Well, you usually have some connection that you make with the New Testament, some allegorical connection that you make. And I thought for sure that you would make the connection here.
Is there one that I missed?
Yeah, there is, actually.
And
but that's
it?
Okay. The useless vine, you know, God's people are depicted in the Old Testament very often as a vine, but usually the vine is fruitless. And here, even the vine itself is useless. It's not just that it doesn't produce fruit. It's what good is a vine? Can you make anything out of it? You know, obviously,
Can't make chairs out of it. Can't make tables out of it.
Right. And you can't make pegs to hang your hat
on. Can't even make pegs out of it.
Hat on. You know, that's
what he says. It's all flexible.
Right. Of course, obviously, Ezekiel had never envisioned the big craft boom in which you would take vines and make wreaths out of them, you know.
Yeah, well.
So anyway, it is useful for that. But those of us who don't regard that as useful in the first place understand this text very well.
You got to go to Branson to appreciate that.
Right. But I think what you missed is when Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I am the vine and you are the branches.
Yes.
Here Israel is the vine.
Yes.
A useless vine. And Christ is the vine who is the life of his branches. Christ is depicted in the New Testament as the faithful Israel. He stands for all of Israel. And in the failures that Israel has in the Old Testament, Christ is the quintessential opposite of that.
And we know that now because we have the Gospels, but if we only had chapter 15, there's not enough in 15 to have...
No.
To have anticipated that.
No, no.
It's just a judgment. It's just a law judgment chapter.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
Well, it does contain in verse 7, and when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord, which has been a theme throughout Ezekiel, and that is that God wants us to know that he is God, which seems so obvious. Ought to be obvious for the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Oh, they knew it.
They knew it, but apparently they didn't know it because they had to be reminded of it.
Yes.
Through tremendous adversity, which is coming.
Right. They were not, even though they knew that the Lord was God, they were not willing to accord him that exclusive place as being God alone in their lives. They were looking for other things. They were looking for other means of satisfaction. They were looking for other means of their welfare, just as we do now. I mean, so we say, oh, boy, they should have recognized that God was God, but we still regard ourselves as God, or our money as God, or our health as God, or any number of
ourselves
things.
Ourselves as God.
Yeah.
That's really the problem.
That's the biggie.
Counting our money is just an expression of how impressed we are with ourselves as God.
That's right.
Two things in relationship to chapter 15, which kind of sets the stage for 16. First is, there are so many depictions, there are so many metaphors or allegories throughout all this kind of significant, if I might use that term, or symbolic writing here in Ezekiel. And Jerusalem is a type of the church. Jerusalem is a prefigurement of the people of God. Is it true that God really cares about this city? I know he cares about the church. I know he cares about the thing which Jerusalem typifies, if you will. But this city, in the 6th century B.C., with all of its hustling and bustling and its people and its wall and its buildings, does God care more about that city, and by the way, its temple, than any other city at that time? Or any city that preceded it or has come after it?
Yes. And it is in that parenthetical phrase that you used, and its temple. Because God had caused his name to dwell there. And it was the place where God was to be recognized and to be worshipped. It was the place to which the nations were to come. And to know that he was God, God of all the earth, that he was the God who saves people. That's where this was to happen.
So it is the nature of God at his core to want to be with his people.
Yes.
He wants to be with his people. Jesus, I think, reflected that somewhat in John 17. He's praying to the Father. He says, I want them to be where I am.
Mm-hmm.
So he goes to great lengths. God goes to great lengths to dwell with his people. He does that in his holy house in this holy city of Jerusalem. Now that he has made a way to dwell with his people, how serious is he? I know he wants us to be productive people. Everybody wants everybody to be productive. How serious is he about this fruit? How serious is he about his people then bringing forth some kind of productivity, some kind of fruit, which, when it's absent, as it is here in Ezekiel 15, seems to make him very unhappy.
It does indeed. The fruit is the evidence of faith. That's what it is. The fruit is the evidence that they are that they remain connected to him. And that is the thing by which the nations will see who this God is, the fruit that they bear in the world. And if they just look like everybody else, there's going to be people will say, "Who cares? What difference does this God make? These people are just like everybody else."
Some churches, particularly church bodies that are descended from the Reformation, and churches that follow a liturgical calendar, may have celebrated Holy Trinity Sunday yesterday, a Sunday which is set aside during the church year to really focus back in on the teaching that goes all the way back to the apostles, really goes all the way back to Genesis, but you know what I mean, that we serve a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So people yesterday may have, in the course of their worship, really been talking about the Trinity. And in some churches, that very long creed, which is one of the three great, what do we call it?
Ecumenical
creeds,
mm-hmm.
which is religious jargon, meaning something really important, I assume. But the Athanasian Creed sometimes gets read on Holy Trinity Sunday.
Right.
We did that yesterday.
Yep.
And there is I think it's at the end of the creed, where it says something about at the end of time, judgment, and the people, all people giving an account, and those who have
done
good,
what they have done in their bodies,
will go on to eternal life. Those who have
done evil to eternal condemnation and punishment.
And that generated a question among some of the folks that I know, because they didn't think it sounded much like the theology that came out of the Reformation. It sounds like judgment of good fruit and bad fruit. And, of course, we're always saying that you can't bring forth good works in and of yourselves. So how would you clear that up for somebody? Because at the end of that Athanasian Creed, it does seem to... It sounds like you got your good works, you got your bad works. Let's weigh them and see where you come out.
Mm-hmm. I know it sounds like that, except that's not all of the evidence of Scripture. You notice that is a scriptural teaching, that God is going to judge people by their works. It occurs in Revelation. It occurs in Matthew, at least seemingly. Okay. It's stated that way in Matthew 25, the sign of the judgment, the scene of the last judgment, where Jesus condemns those who have not visited him or supplied him or ministered to him, and he blesses and receives those into heaven, those who have. I think the issue is resolved with that passage from Hebrews, which says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So, there is only one question that's asked, and that is, are these works of God or are they not? And if they are works of God, they are obviously works of faith. They are done by people of faith. Those who do not have faith cannot do them. Therefore, those who do not have faith are not going to be able to receive the kingdom of God. And those who do have faith, their works will be received by the Father as being good, as being done for the sake of Christ, because they are covered with the forgiveness of Christ, they are covered with the righteousness of Christ. Any good work that we do is not good intrinsically. It's good because it is received by God as good, because it's always done by a sinner.
All right, let's turn our attention to Ezekiel 16. I have my oldest daughter, Katie, is going to be getting married in about a month.
No kidding. Congratulations.
Thank you very much. You have children who have already been married, and you have grandchildren, and of course, as a pastor, you perform weddings all the time.
Yep.
We have talked about, since there is so much use of signs, I don't really like the term symbols here, because I think some of these things are signs, and there's a little bit of a difference, but anyway, we've talked about being able to perceive what is meant by these symbols or signs here in Ezekiel. What does this mean to look upon the vision that Ezekiel gives us when he sees the glory of God? What does he see? And what do the eyes of faith reveal to a person who watches a pastor take a baby in his arms, as you did yesterday, and baptize that baby? Some of us think that it's cute. Some of us think that it's warm. Some of us think that it's lovely. But the eyes of faith should reveal a resurrection.
And a death.
The eyes of faith really ought to reveal something no less spectacular than the burning bush itself when Moses came upon that sight. What do the eyes of faith reveal when we participate in the distribution of Holy Communion? Do we see a morsel of bread, a sip of wine? Is that it? Is it something that makes us feel particularly religious? Is it something that makes us feel particularly pious? Or do the eyes of faith reveal the actual, real body and blood of Jesus Christ? So, what do the eyes of faith reveal when we gather for the wedding? What is it you as a pastor want us to see when we go through that worship experience? And that's what a wedding is in the church. It's a worship service. The lovely bride and the handsome young groom and all the warm fuzzies of the two families coming together. Or is there something that the eyes of faith should see?
Well, the eyes of faith in the wedding should see that which St. Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. This is a mystery that God gives us. This is a portent of the relationship between Christ and his church. The church, the bride of Christ, is that which God has prepared, Christ himself prepared by making it spotless, that he provided it with its beautiful dress, which is his righteousness, that he provides for his bride, the church, and he cares for her in every instance. He receives her as righteous and holy, even though she is not, and desires for her to be with him at all times, that the intimate relationship between a husband and wife is that parallel intimate relationship between Christ and us.
Some of us, lesser informed people, think that marriage is a human institution, that it is good for social stability for one man to live with one wife, that we know that the chaos and turmoil that happens when we sleep around with one another and when we exchange spouses with some regularity and all the damage that does if there are children involved. And so we say, in our human institution of marriage that we have created, we think that we ought to apply these self-restraints as we incorporate marriage into our society or culture. And, oh yes, by the way, this fine human institution of marriage gives us a kind of a picture of God's relationship to his people. But then maybe this is the way God has seen his relationship with his people from before time, and he gave the gift of marriage. He instituted the gift of marriage. He made them male and female so we would have a picture that would help us understand what was in his heart as he looked forward to relating to his people. Which one is it?
It's the second one.
Can you elaborate?
No, you did.
Sorry. I'm on the soapbox.
A beautiful job. I wouldn't add a thing to it.
Well, please add something to it, because somebody has got one eyebrow up and they're just now processing what was said and maybe never ever thought of it that way before.
Well, just to reiterate, marriage is not a human institution. I mean, it is an institution which takes place between human beings, and it does have some of those characteristics that you said. Instituted for the stability of society. It is that which is the foundation of the family, and the family is the place where human young have to be raised because they cannot raise themselves. We're not like the animals in that you can just, take us a couple of months and feed us and set us free, and then we're fine. we learn all of our skills. We learn language. We learn the thought processes and everything. We don't have those things by instinct. We have to learn them. And we learn them as they're passed on from one generation to the next. I think built into that is the idea that God also has us learn the faith and catch the faith from one generation to the next. So while we baptized little Alexander yesterday, his parents are going to have a responsibility of teaching him what that baptism means, who this Jesus is in whose name he was baptized, who the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is, and what they have done for him in granting him that new life that is his in baptism. That's why marriage is so important, because this is the way that God provides that kind of stability. Now, it is, I think, a sign of the relationship between God and his creation, human beings, or Christ and the church, if you will. That is definitely stated for us in Scripture. And throughout the Old Testament, God talks about his people as being his bride, his wife, and that he is a faithful husband to them. He provides everything that they need. He protects them. He loves them. He will give himself up for them.
Like Ephesians 5?
Yes.
Okay, we're going to read here a little bit. I wish we could read this whole chapter, but it's so long. Ezekiel 16 is so long, and we just don't have time to read the whole thing.
There's some very striking things in it.
But there are some striking, I think, is a good word. And for those of us who are somehow comfortable with, I say comfortable, but at least at ease with the notion or the concept as God as Father, but never think of him as God as husband, how would you help us move in the direction of that model?
Actually, this chapter would do it. This chapter would do it. He's very explicit here about how he finds his people, how he takes them to be his own, how he, as he says, covers them with the corner of his garment, which is the equivalent of saying, I married you. I pledged myself in faithfulness to you, that so deep is my love for you.
We got about 30 seconds left here before the break. As I read through this, I thought about marriages like Isaac.
Yeah.
And was it Rachel? Rebecca?
Rebecca.
Rebecca. Isaac and Rebecca.
Mm-hmm.
Jacob and Rachel.
Mm-hmm.
Boaz and
Ruth.
And even David and Bathsheba. Are those things, save your answer here, do those things tell us something about our husband, our God who is husband to his people? You're listening to the Bible Study. We'll move right into Ezekiel chapter 16. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here. Boy, you can tell I need a lot of help, can't you? I'm lost in this book. We'll take your phone calls at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Stay with us.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hey kids, the Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only is back for the summer. I'm Emma Wilkins. Join me every weekday morning for a fun Bible quiz for kids, and only kids. That means you have to be 12 or under to play. Listen each morning at 9:05 during the morning show with Paul Clayton. Call in with the right answer and win cool prize packages from Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. It's the Bible Brain Teaser for kids only here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? If you talk with young people these days, asking them what they wanted to do when they grew up, the question adults were always asking me when I was in grade school, I doubt that you'd find too many who want to become wise. That could be because wisdom doesn't pay as handsomely as it once did. Listen to these words from the Bible's book of Proverbs. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you could desire can compare with her. Well, that's all well and good, but what sort of gain is there in wisdom that makes it so worthwhile? Tradition tells us that King Solomon wrote these words. Granted, he was the one man in Bible times who had all the money, sex, and power anyone could want. But when it comes to wisdom, this is the story the Bible tells us. It's all about two women who lived together, each with newborn sons. Overnight, one of the women smothered her baby as she slept with him. She took her dead son and placed it in the other woman's arms, claiming the live son to be hers at the morning's light. The deceived woman knew that the dead child wasn't her baby, but they went to the king for a judgment. The king asked for a sword and declared, "Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "O my lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." Lord, would that we each could become as wise as Solomon. Help us to understand that this wisdom was Solomon's only because you gave it to him as a gift. Teach us also to use the gifts that you give to us to gain hearts of wisdom. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who has brought us access to your grace and gifts. Amen.
Gather friends and family and join Family Shield for an evening of fun, oldies music, and fellowship on Saturday, June 19th at the Family Shield Rock and Roll Benefit Celebration. The event will be held at the Casa Loma Ballroom in South St. Louis. Tickets are $10. For information, call 772-6070. That number again is 772-6070.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here with us today. We're moving into Ezekiel chapter 16, which is a very long chapter. How many verses in this chapter?
I don't know, but we haven't read any yet.
63. We're going to read some now.
Oh, cool.
And I hope people aren't just joining us. I hope they heard the first half, because we need to have in our minds that picture of God as suitor, as fiancé, as husband.
Lover.
Yeah, thank you. As we read this, let's read beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised." Is that literally true, or is that just a metaphor?
It's metaphorically true. Is talking about the Canaanite origins of the city of Jerusalem. It remained Canaanite long after the Israelites took control of the land. It wasn't until David, some, 400 years after the people took control of the land, that that Jerusalem became an Israelite city.
So Jerusalem by itself, the bride by itself, was not particularly worthy or lovely or extraordinary. Really,
no,
really
not
quite
really.
The opposite.
Right. And of course, then, when it became an Israelite city, that's where you're talking about the next section here.
Verse 6, God says, "Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, 'Live.' I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine." Any wedding?
Yep, that's exactly what this is. It's the wedding relationship, the marriage relationship that God enters into with his people. And that's the covenant here that's being spoken of. It's that marriage covenant that he would have eternal faithfulness with his people.
This is foreign to our thinking. You know, we think about a young man, a young woman, they get married. Hopefully they'll have children, find a house, mm-hmm. settle down, mm-hmm. have a career. Maybe they have two careers. And it's just kind of going through life. Doesn't have to have anything godly about it at all. You know, two agnostics or two atheists can have a wedding and do all those things and look just like the Christians next door. So what is it that makes the Christians and their wedding, their joining together, different from a godless union?
The Word of God makes it different.
How?
Well, they pledge themselves to one another after hearing what the Word of God says concerning their marriage. They take that into consideration. And then they also pledge themselves to each other in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So they're making a vow and an oath, asking God to not only be witness to that oath, but also to supply them with the strength, the ability, and the desire to keep that oath.
Verse 8 says, "Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness." My face, I'm blushing just a little bit.
Okay.
This sounds like sex.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You sure. You are not blushing. Apparently you're comfortable with this.
Sex, yeah. No, comfortable with the concept? Absolutely. Nakedness in the Old Testament is the sign of shame over sin. And here he's, remember what he is saying. These were not his people. The mother was a Hittite and the father was an Amorite. You know, they don't come from his people and therefore are not under his guidance and his protection. But he covered the nakedness, the shame of that sin, just as he did with Adam and Eve. After they sinned, you know, they covered themselves with their own fig leaf aprons, and that's just a temporary fix because, you know, once you pick leaves, they begin to deteriorate, so you can't cover yourself too terribly well with them. And God gave them coverings of animal skins, and that was a more permanent covering. And that was throughout the Old Testament. When God talks about forgiveness, he talks about covering their sins or covering their nakedness, covering their shame. That's a metaphor for forgiveness. And here he's saying, "I covered your nakedness." He made them honorable again. He made them honorable in his sight and in the sight of the nations, in the sight of the world, by covering her nakedness and granting her forgiveness and making her, in the marriage relationship, in the covenant that he made, making her his own so that she now would belong to him.
Did the Song of Solomon flash through your mind as you read this particular section?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And why?
Well, because that's a kind of a love song, a love poem between God and his people, between Christ and the church.
Well, you know, we just, in our culture these days, we are so permeated with sexual immorality almost everywhere you turn.
Yeah.
That it may be, I mean, even if we weren't permeated with it, we still have sinful natures which tend to lean in that direction.
Yeah.
It may be that we can't regard human sexuality without getting dirty right away.
Mm-hmm.
But if we could just set that aside for a fleeting moment, what can we learn? What do the eyes of faith reveal about human sexuality, the union of a man and a woman, that might tell us something about God?
Well, God indeed created human sexuality for a purpose, and the purpose was for the procreation of the race and for the enjoyment of his people. He created it not only to be functional, but also to be delightful. And we are told that that relationship, not just the relationship of honey, I love you, is paradigmatic of that which exists between Christ and the church, but the sexual relationship, the ecstasy and the joy of that as it reaches its consummation, is to be a paradigm also of the relationship between Christ and the church. And the joy that we have in that in marriage is also the joy that we will experience in heaven. So the joy of heaven is such a much greater delight and a more intense joy than we can ever imagine that it is through our experience here on earth. God tells us to take delight in the wife of our youth, to enjoy being with each other. And of course, we do mess that up. Our sinfulness does mess that up.
It seems that in looking at biblical texts now for a number of years and learning that God is not so much interested in what we think are our good works or our bad works, that all our works, apart from him, are like filthy rags. It does seem that the Bible, when it does get specific about those sins which are particularly abominable before God, sexual immorality is right up there at the top. Remember when the Jerusalem Council convened to try to figure out, what regulations they might offer, and they had precious few.
Right.
Coming from a culture where they had hundreds and hundreds of commandments to keep and observe all the time, they narrowed it down to about four, and they were more like, we commend these things to you. One of them was sexual immorality.
Right. And another one was to abstain from eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and blood. That's all tied together in terms of its connection with idolatry.
All right. Verse 9, I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. Think about a husband and a wife here. Think about the wedding. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. Does that passage stand on its own? Or does it need perhaps a comment from Pastor Spomer?
The way that God does this is by granting Jerusalem, first of all, the presence of his people. Secondly, the presence of the Davidic kings, those through whom he's going to make his promise of the Messiah come true. The presence of his temple, the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the prophets, the presence of his worship, all of those things are the adornments for Jerusalem which make her beautiful.
Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty, and you used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also, the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as a fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the Sovereign Lord. Verse 20. And you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. This may be the first time I've speechless on this program. The power of this image, the power of this statement, it seems like it's so important I should have run into it before now. Maybe I have and I just wasn't paying attention.
I don't think you have, at least not in these specific words. The idea of Israel being unfaithful to God, her husband, you've run into before, but with this kind of very deep and graphic description, including the fact that Jerusalem would pass her sons and daughters through the fire, pass them into the fire as food for idols, something which God absolutely detested and forbade the people of Israel to do. And yet we find one of the kings of Israel doing that very thing. Manasseh does that. He offers a son to an idol in fire, human sacrifice. That shows the apostasy of the people. But we do that. I mean, we sacrifice our kids to our idols.
We do?
Oh, yeah, we sure do. We sacrifice our kids to the idols of they've got to be a good soccer player, so they have to be at soccer practice or hockey practice or baseball practice on Sunday mornings, and so they can't go to church because, after all, this is more important in their lives, that they learn how to hit the ball or, to whack the puck or kick that thing, whatever it is. And and we will make sure that they have the best schools, but we will not make sure that they learn their catechism, because these are the goals we have for them. And we've sacrificed our children and their eternal welfare to our idols.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Al calling on the car phone. Good morning.
Morning, Chuck. Morning, Pastor.
Hi.
Got involved in I was in the midst of a Bible study going a while back where the study itself stated that we had the ability to love Christ equally as Christ loved the church. And I declared that to be a false teaching. And because of sin, I didn't see any way at all, ever, that we could love Christ equally as he has loved his church, because that would require perfection. We don't have that. Was I right or wrong?
All right.
Doing that?
You want to stay on the line or hang
on?
Yeah,
if I can. Yeah, thanks.
Okay.
Al, you were right. And you were right for the right reason. We do not have that ability. We cannot love Christ as much as he loves us. We will, perhaps in heaven, have that ability as he gives it to us. But right now, the love that the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts, as we heard yesterday in the epistle lesson from Romans chapter 5, that God pours his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that love is still not meted back to God in the same measure that we receive because of our sinfulness and the ability and the disability that we have to put it out as we take it in.
And I guess the next chapter after that one that we got done with that was that we are, it got into the subject of good works. And even there I said, we can't, it gave me the impression that we can do good works. And that's a slippery slope, because my statement was we can't even do good works because of the original sin.
Mm-hmm.
Works that we think are good, they aren't, because we can't technically do a good work, because we will always take credit for it in some minute percentage, and then that turns it into sin. And that was another statement too that I made that wasn't popular, that we don't have the ability of good works. I brought it on the same line of where we were just talking about, because of imperfection, we can't even follow through with that.
Right.
Thank you, Al.
Thank you.
All right.
We can do holy works though, but they're regarded as holy rather than being intrinsically holy. They are made holy by the blood of Christ.
And therefore are good.
Yep.
Because they flow from faith.
Right.
Not from us.
Not from us.
Which is why When the sheep and the goats are separated, the sheep say,
what did we do?
When did we do this?
Right.
Although it is credited to us as if we did.
Yep.
All right, this chapter 16 goes on and on, pretty much making the same point most of the way. Verse 35, God says, therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness in your promiscuity with your lovers and because of all your detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I am going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Then I will hand you over to your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. And it goes on. Which is coming.
Coming.
For the people of God in Ezekiel's day, is it
yeah,
not?
Yeah, exactly. The first exile of 597 B.C. Took Ezekiel and others like him out of Jerusalem to Babylon. But the next one is coming, and that will be an even more terrible destruction of Jerusalem. The second siege of Jerusalem in 586 will cause its absolute downfall, and virtually everybody will be deported.
When Jesus says, you referred before to Matthew 25, when Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 25, in responding to his disciples' question, tell us when all these things will be, because Jesus was saying, you know, these temple buildings, and these buildings are going to be knocked flat. Tell us when all these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming. Then he responds with the monologue, which we find in chapters 24 and chapter 25. And he is looking for, he is seeing into the future, yet another destruction of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think he might have had Ezekiel on his mind?
I'm sure.
As he rehearsed that for them?
Yeah, I'm sure.
Do you think
that would have all, because he was witness to it.
Do you think that what we are reading here in Ezekiel, and listening to the words of God as they are given to Ezekiel to share with the people, that it might somehow shed some light on the reason why Jesus, when he looked on Jerusalem on his last tour into the city, wept over the city?
Mm-hmm. I'm sure there's a direct bearing on that.
Can you elaborate on that?
Well,
because he is its husband?
He is looking for faithfulness there, and he doesn't see it. The parable of the fig tree, or the cursing of the fig tree there at that point is that's why that occurs at that point. Faithfulness that he would look for from a wife and doesn't see it would cause a person to have that great distress. Anybody who has that experience would understand exactly what he's going through. He would love to lavish upon them his love. He would desire to have them as his own, and they're just continually putting him off.
Like a loving, faithful husband who comes home to his wife to find her engaged in an orgy of activity with lovers in his own home.
Mm-hmm.
This broke his heart?
Indeed it did, and that's exactly what he would have seen.
All right. We kind of tossed Ezekiel 15 to the side, and I have to admit, I've kind of tossed Ezekiel 17, verses 1 through 21 to the side here in order to focus on chapter 16. But in this, we have a vision of two eagles and a vine, and we stop short of the gospel here. You got all the law.
Yep.
So can you summarize to me what this picture is involving these two strong, proud, mighty birds and this vine?
The two eagles in the vine. The first eagle comes and he plucks off the top of the cedar tree, and he plants it and it becomes a vine. That's Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He plucks off the top of the cedar tree, which is the king of Israel, and he takes it, him and members of his court, back to Babylon, and he installs his own puppet government in Israel. But the puppet government of Israel that is there, remaining in Jerusalem, makes overtures towards the Egyptians. And the Egyptians then come and try to become, well, because they're enemies of Babylon, they try to come to the aid of Jerusalem to overthrow Babylon and to take control of Jerusalem for themselves, but it doesn't work. And so the vine, which is reaching out in the wrong way, gets uprooted, and it's a terrible destruction, and that's the second destruction of 586. Basically, that's it. And then you stop me before I get to tell you that yet God breaks off the top of the tree, and he will plant it, and it will flourish.
Can you just lift up the flap there and peek in? I don't want you to steal the next guy's thunder here, but on the heels of that vision, what you just described involving Babylon and Egypt and Jerusalem, some good news around the corner?
Yep. The next one that God breaks off the top of that cedar tree, as I said, and he plants it, and it takes root in it, and that's the Messiah.
A direct messianic reference.
Yes.
We have about a minute left here. What would you say to brides and grooms? What would you say to those who are betrothed? What would you say to husbands and wives who've been married 1 year or 10 years or 50 years in the wake of Ezekiel 16?
In the wake of Ezekiel 16. I would say that the scriptural injunction to take delight in the wife of your youth is what you need to do. To take a look at that person again and to say that this is a person to whom I have pledged my love and my faithfulness. And I recognize that I have not always been faithful to them in every action, word, thought, in every decision that I have made. I have been selfish at least and adulterous at worst. And therefore, I need to repent of that and dedicate myself again to that person with God's help, under the blessing of God's Spirit, and live as a person of faith together with them.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Chuck Spomer. That's Ezekiel 15, 16, and most of 17 here in our Bible study program. The task of bringing us the gospel, the end of chapter 17 and chapter 18, falls to the Reverend Dr. John Seluska up at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. We'll convene with him next time. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue.